Today's reading is from Matthew 5:14-16. Please turn to Matthew 5:14-16 in your Bible, or turn to page 786 in the Bibles provided. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You may be seated. The children may go to children's church.
Quite a while back, when I was living in Amarillo, some squirrel got into a transformer. Electricity went out down the street, and the house went pretty dark. My roommate and I got out the candles and lit them. And we actually realized that the candles put off a lot of light. You could see down the street who had candles or some kind of backup electricity and who just gave up and went to bed. But we noticed that the candles, kind of dangerous. Put off good light, but a lot of candles around is kind of scary. So I ended up buying some lamps, the old kind of kerosene lamps you see in the farms. And it's a good thing, a couple of years later, Christy and I are married. We're living in Amarillo, and there is a huge February ice storm. And like my whole third of town went out of electricity. But people thought that Christy and I had electricity. I had those lamps, and they lit up, and people could see it. And they're like, why do they have electricity? Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, as we listen to your Sermon on the Mount, let our light shine for your glory, Lord. Let us be a people who are like a city on a hill, bringing light to those around us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. The Sermon on the Mount, as we talked about last week, is for the average person. You could say a ragtag group, the hoi polloi, everybody, just the normal person. And yet it is one of Jesus' most challenging and famous sermons. Even the atheists and the secular admire the sermon for its moral virtues. To some, it can be difficult to understand because it does set such a high ethical standard. Some will say, well, will it be this way in the new heaven and new earth? And to a point, that's true. But it is a now and not yet. We understand that as believers on this earth, we are called to live out this lifestyle, but we will fail. We will fail forward, but we will realize it fully in eternity. But until then, in Christ, we move forward, we make mistakes, and we repent. The Sermon on the Mount is not just some wishful thinking for later, but it is a call to live out our lives for Christ, shining the light of Christ like a city on the hill. And although we fail, we realize, empowered by His Holy Spirit, we can always move forward living out this sermon. And then the question of the kingdom of heaven, called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, the other gospels, the kingdom of God, synonymous terms, that it is among us. Jesus said it's among us. Yet he also instructed us to pray for its fullness. So it too is now in our midst, but not yet. It is no geographical location at this point. I would say in the new heaven it will be. And it will all be God's kingdom. Today, currently, the kingdom of heaven of God is more spiritual. Yes, the church and the people of God are physical, but ours is a kingdom of the spiritual realm, not of physicality. We have no capital on this earth. And we wait for its complete fullness when Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and he will fully light this earth with his glory. Until then, we wait. And so Jesus, in giving this sermon, as usual, opens our eyes to a new way of looking at things and often turns our paradigms upside down. So, it is the blessed life But also, unfortunately, it is the persecuted life. Looking back to verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Doing the right thing and still getting in trouble just doesn't seem fair. And I have to tell you, I tell God that in my prayers. And God speaks back to me the very thing I tell my kids. Life's not fair. I just don't enjoy hearing it as much as I like saying it. Or the other little maxim, no good deed goes unpunished. There is persecution. Verse 11, "But blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." That's right. Blessed when people insult you and persecute you, speak evil against you. Rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution for doing the right thing, for living out a righteous life. Now, basically in the United States, we are incredibly blessed. We are not thrown to the lions. In some other countries, they aren't thrown to the lions, but they are severely persecuted. Christians in certain countries in Africa and the Middle East live out such persecution. The history of persecution in the church is also often reminiscent of these pictures of Christians in the lion's den. And there's arguments of, well, the Christians really weren't persecuted that much. Well, define that much. And you know, let's just say once every 20 or 30 years they throw Christians into the lion's den. As far as I'm concerned, that's too much. Okay, so here's how it kind of went. There might be no persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire for 30 years. And then there would be an outbreak of 5 years of persecution. And then there might be 40 or 50 years again, and then an outbreak of maybe only 2 or 3 years. And it went on like that. It wasn't continuous. When I grew up, I was under the impression that the Romans just persecuted Christians up till Constantine when he became a Christian. It wasn't like that. I could say it was hit or miss. It was more often not than there was. And so people say, you Christians, you make too big of a deal of it. You really weren't persecuted that bad. But imagine a dictator. And every 5 years, nothing happens. And then for a year, he waterboards the press. And then for 20 years, he does nothing. And for another 3 years, he decides to waterboard all the journalists. Suddenly, they would not like it and would consider themselves persecuted, and no one's dying. It's easy to say it's not that bad when it's not you. I just thank God that we don't live in that world today in our country. And when you read the voice of the martyrs of the persecuted church, one of the main things they ask for us is our prayer. Because they truly are persecuted. They are still thrown to the lions. But in the United States, we may not be thrown to the lions. We may not have to worry about being physically beaten, and we don't have to worry about being waterboarded. But there are exceptions, and there can be some really difficult exceptions. One is Jack Phillips. He's a cake artist. He designs cakes to celebrate life's most important events, anniversaries, and holidays. Going back to 2012, two men requested a wedding cake celebrating their same-sex marriage. Like many artists, he views his art as an expression of his faith, his free speech, and he would not do that. So he was sued. He offered to sell them any cake he had. He wasn't denying them service. He just would not use his artistic expression and do a special design. And he was harassed. Basically, the Colorado Civil Rights Commission targeted him for declining to create their cake due to his religious beliefs. The Colorado Supreme Court refused to hear the case. So he is going through a lot of legal hassle. This is expensive. It is stressful. He's getting a lot of negative press. He's getting a lot of positive press. It would be a very difficult and stressful situation. Then it went to the Supreme Court, and they ruled 7-2 in his favor, finding that Colorado was wrong to punish, they used the word punish, Jack, for his peacefully living out his beliefs in the marketplace. In the decision, the court cited the commission's double standard towards Jack, and they used the word overt hostility towards his religious beliefs. Again, it's easy to read this and think, well, I'm glad he won, but it'd be difficult to understand the stress and the pressure, and nobody wants to be reading about themselves on blogs and on Facebook and on news, and a lot of people outright hated him. Many defended him, many were quite mean-spirited. And Christians themselves were divided on what he should do. Should he have just made the cakes? Should he have turned the other cheek? So, regardless of your views, wherever you stand on same-sex marriage, on freedom of expression, you can't say Jack was hateful. Some people will say he was hateful just because he would not make the cake. But I have a question. If there was a black Jewish family, and they owned a dry cleaner and a seamstress business, and someone from the KKK and Nazis came and asked them to make them their uniforms and white robes and to dry clean them, would you ask them to turn the other cheek? Would the Colorado Commission have showed hostile behavior to them? I seriously doubt it. I mean, he was basically a former homeless shelter manager and a graphic designer who was attacked for his Christian beliefs in a very legalistic and, I would say, punitive way. And it wasn't over after that ruling. Because exactly on the day the U.S. Supreme Court announced it would take the case, an attorney requested a transgender cake. Now, it wasn't ruled as a setup or an entrapment by the courts. However, the timing by this lawyer was deliberate. I would say it was purposeful and punitive. It was to make a statement. And this lawyer explicitly admitted it was to call out his bluff. So not a setup, but it was harassment. The man had already gone through enough. And then they throw at another case at him. But I will tell you, in 2024, the case was dismissed. So you understand, for some 12 years, this man's business was harassed, was in the public eye, the man just wanted to be left alone. And you know what? It would have been just easier to capitulate. I mean, really, is it that big of a deal? And he'd probably say no. And he could have explained it in Christian terms. I couldn't even disagree with him. I'm just turning the other cheek. I'm going the extra mile. But in his conviction, between him and God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he believed it was not the right thing to do. And he paid a severe price. No, he wasn't waterboarded. No, he wasn't thrown to the lions. But I can only imagine how many wakeful nights he had where his gut turned and Tums and Pepcid wasn't enough. Those kind of things are incredibly difficult and harmful. If you've ever just read an op-ed in the newspaper against you and had your blood pressure go up, imagine what he went through for 12 years. Again, I'm glad I live in a country where that's not normative. But there is times when you stand up for what you believe, you will be persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of you, of me. You know, if I am persecuted, I want it to be for doing the right thing. Not for being a jerk, not for being rude. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, I can't remember who said this. You've heard this quote before. I'll say it's John Wayne. Maybe it was John Locke. I know it wasn't John Lennon. But it's, you know, life's hard. Stupid makes it harder. I mean, that's just true. Have you ever done something stupid and you're like, why did I do that? That was so stupid. And then how you had to pay the price and fix it. It just makes life hard. Life's hard enough. And if I'm going to suffer, I'd rather for it being doing the right things. Now again, Jack Phillips, whether you agree or disagree with him, I would say this. He acted and responded in a Christ-like manner. You will not hear him respond with meaningful, spiteful comments to anybody. It is a manner for all to emulate, especially Christians. Because sometimes we are known for our church fights. He stood up in God-like, Christ-like character. And you've probably heard the saying, if you do the right thing, eventually somebody will get mad. Someone will hate you. If no one hates you, it's probably because you're dead. Because then people can't disagree with you. And even then, I can't guarantee it. Many of you have heard of the name Wycliffe. Late 1300s, he did a translation of the English Bible. Some in the church wanted to keep it in Latin, and they were mad at him. They were so mad, after he died, they found his grave, dug up his bones, ground them, and threw them in the ocean. So even if you die, you might not be safe from ridicule. I don't want to be hated. I don't know any... Well, maybe there are some people. We wake up in the morning, I want people to hate me. Because there's people who seem to act that way. If they, it seems like those people exist. If I want someone to hate me, it's because I did right and they disagree. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is an eternal blessing. There are some blessings now. But definitely, there will be those blessings in eternity. When we read in the book of Revelation, it talks about the martyrs and how they'll be blessed. It talks about those beheaded. Now, I personally hope I never am in that group. But they'll be blessed. Now, it's not easy to rejoice in our persecution. It's not. It really takes God's empowering presence, His Holy Spirit, to come upon us, and it takes a Christ-like worldview to sit there and say, Lord, no matter what happens, I'll do what's right. And I rejoice because I know it is the right thing and it's Christ-like behavior. And the challenging thing about this is, it's not if. Jesus is preaching as when. Not if, but when. So how should we stand? We are to be salty lights. No other way to look at it. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The universal nature of salt. It's hard for us to understand today. Salt is cheap. It's easy to find. It's everywhere. Not so in the ancient world. You read different places it was used to pay salaries. Roman soldiers, we believed, were paid their salaries in salt. And to lose its saltiness, what does that mean? Because really, salt can't lose its saltiness, but it can be washed away, and it can be mixed with other impurities when you mine it if you don't mix them out. In the same way, we should not be washed away in our Christian life or mixed with impurities. And this is a world that had no refrigeration. They didn't even have ice blocks. And salt was a huge part of preservation of their food. It was used as healing wounds and a disinfectant. Even today, salt is used for those principles. When Jesus says we're the salt of the earth, think about those people. They, you know, we avoid salt. Ooh, any doctor will say, avoid salt. Back then they were glad they had salt in their life. It was a good thing. They would just be shocked to come to our world and see how accessible salt is, and that we have so much of it, we have to avoid it in our diet. Salt was a good thing, and they want it. We are called to be the light and salt in our world so that people want to be around us, even if we do things they don't like. To be a glorification for Jesus, not an embarrassment. To bring healing, hope, purpose, announcing the salvation he brings. And it's no coincidence that after preaching about the blessings and how difficult they are, he comes to this part where he says, we're to be salt and light into the earth. Because if we live that life, that's what we are. Living out those beatitudes, we become salt and light. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. If you have electricity and lights and no one else does, they will see. So when that happened to Christy and I, we lost it like on Friday early afternoon. It would not return till Monday late afternoon. We had in that house that we were renting an old radiant heater. It didn't need any electricity, no fan. So we had heat. And because we had heat, we could stay there. We just kept our fridge and freezers closed. We ate out, and we used our kerosene lamps. So at night, neighbors would come back and check on their houses. Our neighborhood was all dark. We were like this house. I mean, these weren't the brightest lights, but you drove down our neighborhood, our house stood out. And afterwards, our friends would go, how did you have electricity? And I go, we didn't. We just had heat, so we didn't have to move out. But they noticed. We stood out. We didn't have to do anything extraordinary. Grace, lucky, blessed by God that I had a radiant floor furnace. But a simple little light, some kerosene lamps, and we stood out. It was obvious we were there. In the same way, our Christian lives do not have to be super exciting. You don't have to be a celebrity Christian. You know, celebrity Christians get asked to speak at the conferences. I would have to dare say sometimes they do more embarrassing thing in their lives than is warrant their celebrity status. It's almost as if the average Christian who's been around for 10, 15, 20 years living out their Christian life, just with a small little lamp in their house shine to the rest, than somebody who has glitter and bright lights and fame. But the little lamp is often more consistent and often more of a reflection of Christ and shines out in the darkness. There's the old adage, light always wins over darkness. You turn the light on, it just goes. It wins. The darkness can't push back. Now, in our world, the metaphor breaks down because the darkness can push back. Hence, he tells us we will be persecuted. But yet he tells us to let our light shine. So whether you have a few kerosene lamps, whether you're still using candles, whether you have electricity, we are called to let our light shine. And the biggest shine you can do is living out your life in Christ. And these Beatitudes are foundational to that. So in verse 15, neither do people put a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand that gives light to everyone in the house. If you're a sports fan, you wear your team colors. You can just tell some people are really into sports. They have Kansas City Chiefs flags on their house. People like to wear certain brand name clothes, and they put the names on it. It's Polo. It's Guess. I don't even know what the most popular brands are now, but you advertise what you are. People like to wear and promote what their hobbies are, you know, what their political views are. Now, I actually do have a Mountain Dew t-shirt, because I like Mountain Dew, but I'm telling you, Mountain Dew should have Doug Munn t-shirts. They won't. Okay, I'm not asking you to be like a sports fan or anything, because anybody can wear a t-shirt. Rather, I challenge us to live out these Beatitudes and walk in them. They are difficult. I mean, the whole ethic of Jesus that he gives here in Matthew, the things he tells us, you know, when he says to the disciples, you know, the Gentiles, people of this world, want to lord over you and rule. And he says, no. Jesus says, I have come to serve. I have come to serve. That's living out our life for Christ. When I used to interview employees, you know, one of the examples I would sometimes talk about is, if needed be, could you plunge out the toilet? I mean, who wants to do that? Not me. You know, you don't get a lot of hands being raised, you know. So the question is, are you getting paid to plunge toilets? I don't get paid to clean out toilets. I don't. But sometimes when it happens, somebody has to do it. And if you think you're too good to do it, you probably got problems. Or there's the person who plunges the toilet and just says, well, I just want you to know that the other day I plunged the toilet. I'm not bragging. Nobody else would do it. I was wearing my suit, an Armani suit, when I plunged that toilet. Did I mention that I plunged the toilet? Okay. The teachings of Jesus, living them out, is a light unto itself. People might still disagree with you. People might still hate you. Jack Phillips is a classic example. But I like to always joke. When we set our bounce house up and you're helping somebody's kid get into the bounce house, it's really hard to complain. There's people who do it, but you sure are making it hard for them. And we're not doing it to spite them. We do it because out of love and service in Christ, regardless of how they might treat us. And we don't respond in kind. Doesn't mean we let people run over us. But we do respond in a Christ-like way. We are called to be salt. Salt preserves. Salt brings life. Salt adds flavor. We are called to be light. In the darkness, people want to know where to walk, what to do, where to go. So in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Good deeds don't save us. Okay, don't ever get confused. Well, if I just am good enough, or I'm good enough to walk in heaven. No, they are a reflection on our life in Christ. If you follow Christ, if you want to live your life for Him, good deeds are a natural response, a natural action. Living out these Beatitudes are a natural way of living. We are not self-oriented. And as I spoke about last week, we may disagree. The church often does. People will fight. Churches will fight because they disagree. But the question is, how will we fight in a Christ-like manner? Let us disagree in such a way the world looks at us and says, if you're going to disagree and argue, that's the way to do it. And you can hug your brother and sister and say, we don't agree on this. I still love you. We'll just do things different. Sadly, that is not the common way of doing things. Generally, it's polarized, and as soon as someone disagrees with you, we almost look at them as the enemy. Other churches are not the enemy. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who just sometimes disagree. And again, as I said before, over and over, we may agree on 95 to 98% of our things, and we will argue to the death for the other 2 or 5%. Forgetting what we agree on. So we are called to live such a life that even if we disagree, outsiders will say, that's how you do it. When it's dark times, people will look for hope and purpose. They'll say, where do we go and turn? Even in good times, people want to know, the question is, why on earth am I here? It's a good question to ask. And when we shine our light in Christ, when we walk out our life, not because we're good enough, no one's ever going to say, wow, that person is so good. But when we follow in Christ's footsteps, when we walk these out, people notice. And they notice something's different. And whether they agree or disagree with us, they can't argue with that love and that respect. So let our light shine, reflecting our hope in Christ, remembering we are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Let us close in prayer. Father, let us take these words to heart as we go out into the world to work, our neighbors, those around us. Father, let us live out our faith. Lord, even when people gossip about us, spread rumors about us, are mean to us, really not persecution by any means, but still hurtful, still hateful. Lord, let us rejoice in doing the right things. Continue to do what's right before you. Continue to follow you in spite of that. Lord, let us always rejoice in the hope and purpose you give us. Let us shine brightly to our neighbors, our friends, and our community the hope and purpose we have in Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen.